Mark chapter 9, verses 42 down to the end of the chapter. I'll read it. We'll ask the Lord to open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from His Word, and then preach through hopefully a very practical and searching message. Jesus continues in verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just come to you this morning with a simple request, and that it is you will lift up the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, for all to see His glory, His resplendence and His majesty and His dominion, His rule, His power, His sovereignty over every area of life. Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit in full measure, Lord, that you would fill us, that we might behold the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see a beautiful Savior this morning. And help us, Lord, to flee every temptation. Help us to put away every weight, every sin that clings so closely to us. And may we look to Jesus as we run this long race that requires so much endurance. Lord, give us grace, Lord, to do what your word requires of us this morning. Lord, even as Augustine prayed, "Command what thou wilt, will what thou command." Lord, we can't do this in our own strength. And so we ask for the enabling grace that has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose on the third day. Lord, I pray for any unbelievers here this morning. Oh Lord, I pray that you will not only show them that they deserve hell, but Lord, more importantly, I pray that you would show them that your Son came into this world to die for sinners. That your Son came into this world to be ridiculed and mocked and scoffed at, to be beaten and spat upon, and to be ridiculed as a king. Help them to see that this Christ loved them, and this Christ endured hell for them. Lord, I pray that they would see that and they would flee to Him for refuge. I pray that they would find salvation in Christ alone this morning. And Lord, I can't do this, and so I ask for your Spirit to be blowing over hearts, to be brooding over unregenerate minds. Come, Holy Spirit, may you speak life into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Well, we're almost into chapter 10. Remember, by way of review, chapter 8, Jesus, as they're heading now southward towards Jerusalem, asks his disciple a very important question. He's been doing amazing feats. He's been doing these miraculous things that are blowing the disciples' minds. And as they're going down, he began to teach them many things after Jesus was declared to be the Messiah. You remember in chapter 8, verse 31, it says he began to teach. Chapter 9, he began to teach. Teach or teach. In chapter 10, he began to teach. And he's teaching them the principles of the kingdom. This is Mark's version of the Sermon of the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Jesus is teaching us this morning what it means to be a disciple. You remember in chapter 8, he says, if anybody would come after me, if anybody wants to follow me, there's some requirements. You need to count the cost. He says, first, you must deny yourselves. You must pick up my cross and your cross, and you must then follow me. And he's been unpacking ever since then and all through chapter 9. What does it mean to deny yourselves, and what does it mean to pick up your cross and to follow Jesus? It's more than just raising your hand at the end of a service at an altar call. Jesus is reminding his disciples of what it costs to be a follower, because if they don't understand what it means to be a follower, they're going to forsake him utterly when Jesus is crucified. He says, I'm a crucified, rejected, and suffering Messiah, and you're going to follow in my path and in my tread. So he's continuing to explain the implications of following a crucified Christ. Something the disciples frequently need to be reminded of. Something I need to be reminded of. When the world persecutes you for the name of Jesus Christ, you need to be reminded that you're following a crucified and rejected Savior. The Son of Man, three times he says, is going to fall into the hands of sinners and be rejected and denied and crucified. But gloriously, he's going to be vindicated when he's resurrected from the dead on the third day. So Mark is reminding us, and we're going to hit it again when we get to chapter 10, verse 33. 8:31, 9:31, 10:33, this reoccurring theme. I'm a suffering Messiah. Remember that, because you're going to suffer. Remember, the servant is not greater than his master. That's what John explicitly teaches when we get to John 14, 15, 16, and 17. If they reject me, God, they will reject those who follow after him. Like Moses, Jesus now is descending the mountain with a new law, a new Torah, a new way of living for the new Israel, which is symbolic of the 12 disciples. You remember all the way back in chapter 3, the 12 disciples is going to be this new community through which God is going to build new Israel. And we saw in chapter 9, after Jesus is transfigured, he's coming down from this high mountain just like Moses was. And just like Moses, after he comes down this high mountain, he sees quarreling. And just like Moses, when he sees this quarreling, he starts to teach Israel how they ought to live. And we saw in chapter 9 that kingdom living, or the new community that follows Messiah, the new law for Messiah's people, is humility. We saw that in chapter 9 and verse 14 and following, when he comes down and there's this man who took his son to the disciples and they could not cast out this unclean spirit. And the disciples came to Jesus after and said, why couldn't we do this? And my paraphrase is this: you were too proud to ask. You thought you could achieve kingdom greatness. You thought you could advance the kingdom in your own strength. And Jesus says, no, the new law, my law in my kingdom, is humility. All things are possible, but only to those who believe and to only those who pray. And the reason we pray is because we recognize our weakness. And in the words of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, when I am weak, only and when I am weak, I am then strong. And then we saw afterwards, we saw what kingdom greatness was. The new law of kingdom greatness is not those who climb the ladder, not those who lord things over other people. Greatness in the kingdom, as Marvin mentioned, is those who are of all last and of all are servants of. And last week we saw what it means for kingdom fellowship. As Deanie quoted the verse, those who are not against us, those who are not warring against the Messiah, they're for us. And so we need to be careful of having this arrogance and this pride in thinking that we alone have the corner on the truth, maybe as Reformed Baptists. Well, this morning he continues to teach about kingdom living. And I couldn't think of a clever sermon title, but basically this is the thrust. How do you deal with sin as a follower of Jesus Christ? Very important. How do we deal with sin? And I have two simple points. There's sin without, and there's sin within. And we're to avoid and amputate them. So I don't know if that helps you remember. There's sin from without, and there's sin from within. And we're to avoid and amputate these sins. If we want to follow Jesus, part of denying ourselves and taking up our cross is avoiding sin and amputating sin. This is one of the great plights and plagues of the modern evangelical movement in Western Canada anyways. Holiness is not a requirement. Now I'm not saying that you need to be holy before you get saved, but I will say this. You must, as a follower of Jesus, Pursue the holiness with which no one will see the Lord without it. That's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. We're called to be holy, even as God is holy. So how do we deal with sin? Jesus is going to reveal again that we need to have our minds opened, and we now need to see with the eyes of God and not the eyes of the flesh. Chapter 8, verse 33. They're viewing things through carnal eyes. They have the things of man in mind. And Jesus says, no, you need to see things with God's purposes. Jesus is going to again correct their views of the kingdom. Something Isaiah would prophesy about. Isaiah 53 talks about a suffering servant. Isaiah 55 says, my ways are so much higher than yours. You don't understand my ways. And so you need to keep going back to the Word and being reacquainted with them and made into this teaching that Jesus continues to unpack for us. If any of you wants to become my follower, Jesus says, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. My first point, there's sins from without. I get that from verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast or thrown into the sea. If you were to read Matthew's parallel account in chapter 18, you would see that Jesus, right after this, pronounces a woe upon the world. As a believer, you need to understand you're in a war. And you need to understand that others are going to try to make you stumble. They're going to reject you. They're going to try to make you sin. And Jesus says, for whoever does that, there is a wicked eternity awaiting them if they do not repent of their sins. Just as those who welcome such little ones in Jesus' name welcome Him and the Father, those who reject His followers, those who make His followers stumble, really reject Jesus. And Jesus says it would be better for those people if they were to have a huge millstone tied a rope around their neck and them cast into the sea. Those are huge words. Jesus has in mind here a heavy millstone that would be yoked to a donkey. And basically you'd have a stone with a heavy stone upon it with a little circle where you'd pour grain or wheat into it. And basically what would happen is this donkey would just keep going in the circle and it would crush the wheat. And Jesus says it's better for those who cause my believers, those who are my disciples, it's better for those stumbling blocks to actually be tossed into the sea. In Jesus' time, the most ignoble death almost was dying without a funeral, without a grave. And He's saying, if you think it's shameful, you think it's harsh, you think it's a curse to die without a burial, it is a greater curse for those who trip up my disciples. The cruelest of deaths pales in comparison to the eternal fire of hell that waits for those whose life mission is to make those stumble. And I believe Jesus has in mind here the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. He's saying you need to have salt in yourselves. He says make sure you don't have leaven in yourselves. These Pharisees and Herod, don't be like them. The outcome of Pharisees and Herod is a horrific eternity that awaits them. Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Disciples are not to think that such opposition is strange. Peter says it. Do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal that has come upon you. You're believers. People are going to reject you. People are going to try to make you stumble. Don't be surprised at it. Recall, they are following a rejected Messiah. Disciples ought to know that in the end, all injustices will be meted out with justice. But until then, we are to avoid them and we are to amputate them. And I was thinking even this morning, some of you are going to come into contact with people who try to make you stumble. And this is a great verse to memorize. Think about false teachers. The next time some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, I vowed that I would tell them this verse, where Jesus says, woe to those who seek to make Jesus' followers stumble. And I will tell them point blank, if you don't repent of your sins, it will be better for you if I were to tie a huge donkey stone upon your neck and to cast you into the deepest sea. There's a great woe awaiting you because you're touching those who are dear to Jesus' heart. The little ones Jesus has great affection for. He died for them. And so be wary of making them sin. One wonders how severe the judgment will be upon porn distributors. Pornography makes a lot of Jesus' followers stumble. If you run into one, you should say, you need to repent because a strict judgment awaits you because you're making Jesus' little sheep stumble. Those who write songs, those who sell drugs and alcohol, those who do whatever they can, the actresses that are almost naked on the magazines at the supermarket. False shepherds. A great woe is pronounced upon them. And the reason I say this is, we need to be praying for them. If you know such a person whose goal in life is to make Christ's children stumble, plead with them to repent. Plead with them before they are cast into hell. Perhaps you're an unbeliever sitting here this morning and you are one of these stumbling blocks. Perhaps you're an unbeliever who has Christian friends and you say, hey, let's go do this, let's go do that. Christ is warning you here this morning, you must repent. If you are making your friends who are believers stumble, you must repent. Satan's ploy is to desalt or make unsalty the salt of the earth. And according to Ephesians 2, everyone who's born into this world is under the power of the prince of this present age. 2 Timothy 2 says that those who are unrepentant and still dead in their sins are still held in sway and in chains by Satan. And Satan is using such people to try to unsalt the salt of the earth. That's Satan's great ploy. If he can't prevent people from getting saved, he's going to try to make believers stumble. He wants to undermine Christ's glory. He wants to undermine the witness of the church by causing the followers to sin before the eyes of others. So the first thing as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to understand that there's going to be stumbling blocks all around you. There's landmines in this world. It's crazy hot in here. I'm going to faint, I think. We need to get an air conditioner in here or something. I'm almost tempted to loosen my tie. And I might even undo my top button. I'm dying up here. It's nasty. So my first point in all of my jabbering is this. If you follow Christ, understand there's going to be people who are going to try to make you sin. It comes from without. And you need to avoid and amputate it. The second thing Jesus says is that we have to understand that there's also stumbling blocks within. And I get that from verses 43 down to the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read again. Basically says, whatever makes you sin, get rid of it. If it's your hand, your eye, or your foot, you need to deal decisively with it. Don't dilly-dally with sin. Because this is the kind of sin that sends people to hell. Jesus abandons denouncing the world's causing of sin and now says you need to be careful that you might be a stumbling block for yourself and for others. Daryl Block says this, one of the greatest obstacles that can undercut Messiah's community is a lack of personal holiness. And so understand that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, God calls you to holiness. He calls you to cut off your hands and pluck out your eyes and cut off your foot. And if you're not willing to do that, Jesus says, then you're not willing to follow me. Becoming a follower of Jesus is a marathon and a battle and a war to becoming holy. We must take responsibility for our sin. So often we say, the devil made me do it. And sometimes he does lay stumbling blocks. The world made me do it. Yeah, the world lays landmines everywhere. But sometimes you need to understand that there's still indwelling sin. And that sin is still causing you and others to stumble. The great plague of our church today is that we don't make a big deal about believers pursuing holiness. How many knots are in this thing? I hate ties. I really do. I can say that because Christina's not here. She makes me wear a tie every Sunday. I'd wear a wife beater if I could, but that would be a stumbling block for others, perhaps. The great plague of our church today is that sin is not a big deal. Sin's a very big deal. You know how big of a deal sin is? Jesus Christ dies upon a cross for it. Sin is a very big deal because God calls us to become imitators of Himself, and thus we must become holy as well. Easy believism is a great stumbling block to others because it does not properly consider the cost of following Jesus Christ. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself. You can't deny Jesus and yourself at the same time. And so being a follower means denying self to follow Jesus. Being an unbeliever means denying Jesus to follow yourself. And so I offer the call this morning. Come to Jesus Christ. But understand that in coming to Jesus Christ, there will be a war with sin. This is the difference between non-Christians and Christians. We all sin. Non-Christians love to sin. Christians hate to sin. Non-Christians don't pursue holiness. Christians fight for holiness. This is what I think Jesus is saying. When everyone is salted with fire, He's saying that it's going to be a burning life, if you will. It's going to be hard. It's not easy. But it's worth it. Paul says that those who are truly Christians have a war going on. Galatians 5 and verse 17 says that there's a war between the spirit and the flesh. He says in Romans 7 that what I want to do, that I do not. I have laws going on, one in my mind and one in my members. And if you're a Christian this morning and you don't think holiness is essential, I ask you, are you really a Christian? Do you cry out after you sin, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? John Owen says this. It's a book I recommend. It's really heady, but it's been sort of revised in the last couple of years. It's called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And one of its premises is this. Be killing sin. Has anyone ever heard this quote? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And so if you want to follow Jesus, you need to not only avoid stumbling blocks and sin, you need to amputate it. You need to be mortifying the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. That's Romans 8:13. One commentator says that the hands, the eyes, and the feet, they're metaphors. There's going to be other things that make us sin. But you need to understand that sins of the hand involve things that we do and that we touch. Sins of the eye are things that we gaze upon and that we look at. Sins of the feet are where we go. And so I ask you this morning, what are your hands dealing with? What are your hands doing? What are your eyes looking at? Where are your feet taking you? Jesus says you need to deal radically with those. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you need to fight sin. If pornography is a struggle for you, Jesus says that you need to cut that off. Get rid of your internet if you have to. You need to do radical surgery if you want to follow Christ. You can't follow Christ and go on fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. If your feet are taking you to places of sin, cut your foot off. It'd be better for you to be an amputee and to sit at home than to go to a place of sin. If your eyes cause you to sin, then maybe you need to avoid certain areas. Maybe you need to make a covenant with your eye the way Job did. Whatever it takes, you need to cut it off. You need to deal gruesomely with it. Deal with that sin. D.A. Carson says this, failure to deal radically with sin in one's life really shows one's allegiance to the world and threatens them with the eternal fire of hell. What does that mean? Why do I quote commentators so I can explain what they're saying? Carson says that if you do not care about killing sin, are you really a believer? Now, to prevent some of you from going in and saying, oh, I sinned this morning, I must not be a believer, I'm not saying, have you sinned? I ask, are you trying to kill sin? Do you hate sin? Do you want it dead? Do you want to cut sin off for the cancerous evil that it is? Do you understand that if you don't cut sin off, it's going to be like a cancer that starts to riddle your body? There's a lot of believers say, yes, I trusted in Jesus to forgive me of my sins. And they go on living like the world. And Jesus says, yes, I will forgive you of your sins if you come to me. But understand, coming to me is more than just asking for forgiveness of sins. It is counting the cost and understanding that you must hate and kill sin. And so I ask you this morning, do you hate sin? I'm a sinner and I still practice sin. But I hate it. And I cry out with Paul, what a wretched man that I am. And Carson says, and the Bible says, that if you go on living in sin without dealing with it, are you really saved? Do you really have the spirit of holiness within you? You know, the Holy Spirit, it's not just His name. It's who He is. The Spirit who makes holy. The Spirit who sanctifies. The Spirit who sets things apart for holiness. What do you need to cut off this morning? There's things that I have to cut off. And if I want to follow Christ, I can't have Christ and this sin as well. I need to lay aside those weights in the language of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And so do you. Don't worry, I'm getting to the grace of this in my conclusion. Because you're thinking, oh no, I can't conquer this. I save that for my closing. So there's sin without, there's sin within. France says this, Christians who disparage hellfire preaching must face the awkward fact that Mark's Jesus, as well as Matthew's and Luke's Jesus, envisioned an ultimate separation between life and hell, which demanded the most drastic renunciation in order to avoid the unquenchable fire, and that he did not regard even his disciples as immune from the need to examine themselves and take appropriate action. The call goes out this morning. Are you really a Christian? Have you really denied yourself? Are you really denying yourself? Have you taken up your cross? Are you taking up your cross? Examine your hearts this morning. And if you want sin more than you want Christ, then your end is hell. It's repeated over and over and over. If you look at your footnotes, it mentions this place called Gehenna, which the English translations rightly say hell. Gehenna was the valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament, where kings Ahaz and Manasseh used to follow the wicked pagan rituals of sacrificing their children to Molech. You can read that in the book of 2 Kings. And basically in the Old Testament, there's this valley where there's all these bones and death. And it was cursed by Jeremiah. And as we move into the New Testament, this valley, this Gehinnom, becomes this place of refuge outside of Jerusalem where the garbage is burnt continually. And so when Jesus says Gehenna, he's thinking of eternal conscious suffering. And Jesus says that if you are not willing to deal with sin like that, what awaits you is eternal conscious suffering. And some people say, you're such a harsh preacher, don't preach hell. Jesus says it three times here. This place, or he says three times, and the King James picks it up, where there's this undying worm, quoting Isaiah, the last two verses of chapter 66. This worm that is ceaseless in devouring those corpses. This valley of fire whose smoke never ceases. Jesus says, that is the cost of not following me. And so I ask you to count it. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, it requires avoiding and amputating sin. Avoid sin. Everyone know, to amputate means to cut off. If I had gangrene in my hand, what would happen if I didn't cut it off? It would start spreading. And so it makes it to my shoulder. What happens if I don't cut it off? It continues to spread. And what Jesus says, if you don't cut it off, it will spread. And its outcome is hell. Deal with your sin the way Jesus says to. Three closing comments. So to be a disciple of Jesus is to avoid sin and to amputate it. Three more comments from verses 49 and 50. Everyone will be tested with fire, both believers and unbelievers. And so I say here this morning, if you're a believer, you will be tested. It will be a fire of a life. Avoiding and amputating sin, it's not easy. Because we're born into this world as fallen sinners. Every thought was continually wicked all the time. And so there's a fight. But understand this, that everyone will be tested with fire. Everyone. Unbelievers in the life to come, believers in this life. And so my question is this. Choose. Everyone's going to be tested by fire. Will you be tested with fire forever in hell? Or will you be tested with fire in avoiding and amputating sin? Unbelievers will suffer eternal fire of God's judgment, which is associated with denying and rejecting Jesus. Believers in this life will experience the purifying, cleansing fire of God that comes through the hardships and sufferings associated with following Jesus. As salt always accompanied the temple sacrifices, so fire always accompanies the disciple sacrifices. Jesus is saying this, everyone is going to be tested with salt. And is going to be thrown into the fire. And this salt and this fire is being persecuted for Jesus' sake. The salt in this fire is being tempted with sin. The salt in this fire will be destroying sin. It's not easy. It's painful. But he says everyone will do it. Oh, can't even think. Total dedication to following Jesus in this life is costly. And so if you're being persecuted and Satan's tempting you and the world is trying to make you stumble, understand that following Jesus is costly. And you can't give in and gratify those desires. You must renounce them. So the first thing I notice, or I note from verse 49, is everyone will be tested with fire, either in this life or in the life to come. If you're in Christ, praise God that this fire is just a vapor. It's a short little life. And your testing, your fire will cease when you go to meet Jesus. However, if you're an unbeliever, the fires will only start. Yes, as an unbeliever, you don't need to avoid sin. As an unbeliever, you don't need to amputate sin. It's easy as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, you don't have to go home and read your Bible. You don't have to pray. You don't have to fellowship. You don't have to sacrifice things. It's easier to live in this world as an unbeliever. And you won't be tested with fire in this world. But if you're an unbeliever and you die outside of Christ, I guarantee you that when Jesus says everyone in verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire, he means everybody. No exclusions. Everybody will be tested by fire. The second thing that I noticed from Mark is the process of salting with fire produces a salty disciple. That's what Jesus is allowing to happen. This is why Scripture repeatedly says we are to rejoice when we're salted or tested in the fires of affliction. Count it all joy, my brethren, James 1, 2, and 3. Peter says we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Paul says in Romans 5 that this suffering produces character and it moves on to hope. Paul says all over the place that suffering is good because it makes us salty. Think of those sacrifices in the Old Covenant. They would put this salt upon the offering, and then they would burn it. What would be the only thing that lasted? Salt. Salt doesn't burn. You put salt upon your minha, that's the grain offering. After you burn it, the grain's gone. What remains? The salt. And so you need to understand that God is using those trials, using this rejection, using the self-denying to make you more salty. It's a good thing that people reject you. When I get rejected by unbelievers, you know what I do? I start praying. I get into my Bible. And I start saying, yes, I may suffer now, but one day I will be with Christ forever. It makes me more salty. And so we need to rejoice when we're salted with fire. Salt in the ancient world was a preservative. It kept things from decaying. In Matthew chapter 5:13, he says, you are what? The salt of the earth. If salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be made salty again? If the salt becomes unsalty, it's only fit to be what? Thrown out and trampled underfoot. And so the first thing that he says in 49 is, everyone's tested with fire, The second thing he says is, believers tested by fire become more salty, more purified. We're more of a savor in this wicked world that is decaying and rotting and needs the salt to preserve it. The third thing that I notice in verse 50 is unsalted salt is useless. Salt is only good when it's salty. Makes sense. Right? If I want to put a little more flavor onto a bland baked potato, what good is it if I put something on that's unsalty? It's no good. I'm going to throw it away. And Jesus says that we need to be careful as a community. He says, everyone's salted. Believers are salted, so they become more salty. But be very careful, believers, because if you become unsalty, you're useless. And again, I'm not attacking the easy believism movement, but one of the worst witnesses for Jesus Christ is a church that doesn't care about holiness. Have you ever tried to witness to someone? I have. Where they say, yeah, I know a Christian and he's just as wicked as me and he doesn't hate sin. It's very hard to witness to someone like that because there's no more salt going on. You can join us. Salt is good only when it acts like salt and retains its quality. When salt is mixed with impurities, it loses its savor. That's basically what Jesus is saying. In the Dead Sea, you would gather salt, but there would be all these impurities, all these other minerals. And he says, you can't have that coming into the salt, otherwise it's useless. And so I ask you, have you been prone to the sin within and the sin without? If you are giving into that, Jesus says, be careful. Because Christians who do not pursue holiness, who are not salted or tested with fire, they become useless. I don't want that for our church. I want us to be super salty so that the world can see the glory of Jesus Christ. And as I promised, I'm going to close with three applications. I know this is confusing. I read like 8 commentaries on this passage. Most of them don't deal with it. It's just, this is very difficult for me to preach. It will get easier, but it's God's Word, and I hope it will show you some things. So when I'm all over the place, it's because Jesus is all over the place. I wish I could follow a structure. I wish He gave them 5 points. There's sin without, there's sin within. Okay, you've got that. You want to follow Jesus, you've got to avoid the sin without, you've got to avoid the sin within, you've got to amputate the sin within, and amputate the sin without. He says that everyone's salted with fire. Believers, when you're salted, it makes you more pure. And if you lose your saltiness, you're useless. Let me give you 3 things that will help you. 3 applications on how do we avoid and how do we amputate sin. How do we get rid of these stumbling blocks? I've said we have to. You avoid it, you amputate it. How? How am I made more salty? How do I prevent myself from becoming impure? You need to be diligent. You need to be ruthless. That's the first thing. You need to see sin as exceedingly sinful. That's how the Puritans would say it. You don't toy with it. Just like you don't toy with cancer. If the doctor said to you this morning, you have cancer, but if we amputate it or if we deal with it right now, we can take it out. You'd be a great fool if you said, no, I'll wait a couple weeks and then you can amputate it. Or then you can remove it. No, you need to be diligent and precise, and you must do it now. That's how you avoid and amputate sin. But not only does it require diligence, it requires humility. You know what the proud person says? I don't know if you've ever confronted someone with sin. I have, and they've said, it's not that big of a deal. I can handle it. That's pride. When they think that they can handle the sin without cutting it off or being radical with it. I can handle walking in to a porn shop. I'm alright. Take heed, lest you fall. If you think you can stand, in other words, if you think you're proud, you're going to fall. So you need to deal with sin aggressively and decisively, but you need to deal with it in humility. And that's what we saw in all these preceding chapters and all these preceding narratives. Kingdom life is all about humility. And basically what you say is, I'm not strong enough to deal with my hand, so I'm going to cut it off. My eye is a real problem. I wish I could control it, but I can't. And so I'm going to pluck it out. my feet. I wish I could, but I'm not strong enough, so I'm going to cut my feet off so that I don't sin. You obviously understand that it's not being literal here. I'm not saying, okay, if you struggle with looking at pornography, to go home and pluck out your eyes. Because you're still going to have those images in your mind. Jesus says you need to get to the heart. But he's saying you need to deal with sin radically. Cutting off your hand, that's not going to help. Way back in church history, I forget which church father it was. Starts with an A, I think. Anyways, he emasculated himself. He castrated himself so that he wouldn't lust after women. You know what? The lust was not within his eyes, or it was within his heart. And what he needed to humbly say is, Lord Jesus, cut this off. I can't. You know how you mortify the deeds of the flesh? By the Spirit. Romans 8:13. You need humility. And this is the major application. The third one is, it requires love. This is the one thing I want you leaving with. This is the one thing that I was excited about, because it's going to be the gospel. As confusing as the sermon was, I want you to leave with this. It requires diligence, it requires humility, and thirdly, avoiding and amputating sin requires love. And it's what John Piper calls having a greater pleasure. It's having a greater object of worship. I will say this. Until Jesus Christ becomes altogether lovely for you, until he becomes the pearl of great price, until he becomes your beloved, your sin is still going to be waging war against you. Your sin is still going to win out. And so he said, I'm struggling with pornography. I'm struggling with that gruesome M word. And my advice for you is this. You need to be ruthless with it and you need to be humble. But you need to love Christ more than your addictions. You'll never cut your hand off until you love Christ more than your hand. You see that? You will never pluck your eye out until you see that Christ is more valuable to you than your eye. People don't just do that. Only people who are enraptured with the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ do those kinds of things. If Christ is more glorious to you than your foot, you will cut it off. If money is a temptation to you, you will not remove that temptation until Christ is more beautiful than the money. Matthew 13 talks about this guy who was walking along a path and he tripped over maybe a treasure chest. They used to bury their treasures. They didn't have ATBs back then, or TD banks. So if you wanted to save your money, you'd bury it in a field where no one could find it. The man's walking, stumbles over it. And what does he do? In his joy, he sells everything so that he might have that treasure. Let me reinterpret that in light of Mark chapter 9. He cuts off everything so that he might get the treasure. Matthew 13, he sells everything. Everything else is a hindrance. Everything else pales in comparison to Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be a Christian. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world can afford you. The world's going to lay all kinds of stumbling blocks. Within, you're going to have indwelling sin. And the only way that you can ever conquer that is in diligence, humility, but ultimately loving Christ more than sin. Loving Christ more than gratifying the desires of the flesh. And she said, how do I pluck my own? How do I cut my hand off? How do I cut my foot off? I say, get into the Word of God and find Christ in the Gospel. You will love Christ, and then as a Christian you will love your neighbor. I will cut my hand off so that it doesn't make one of these little ones who believe in Jesus to stumble. I will cut off my footer. I will do whatever it takes. Why? Because I love others more than myself. That's what it means to be a Christian. I love God more than myself. I love others more than myself. You know what sin is? I love myself. When you crave things that are... it's because you love yourself. When you fall into sin, you know why you fall into sin? It's because you love that sin at that moment more than Jesus. It's more desirable than Jesus. And so you say, how do I build my affection for Jesus? The gospel. You know why it's worth it to cut your hand off? It's because Christ is more infinitely glorious than anything this world could offer you today. Christ, this God who came into the world to die for my sins. This God who came in and loved me and gave Himself for me. This Christ who suffered upon a cross and was whipped and scourged and mocked and beaten. This Christ who suffered all of that. This Christ who became sin so that in Him I might become the righteousness of God. I'll say it, I've said it before, and I keep bringing up this one sin because I think it's one of the greatest sins of our culture. John Piper said this, how can you do pornography when you're worshiping Christ? You can't. It's like having your wife right beside you who you think is more beautiful than anything else. How can you look at another woman when the most beautiful thing you can see with your eyes is beside you? How can you sin when you're enraptured with Christ? And so the answer is, how do I avoid sin? How do I amputate sin? Love Christ. I want to love Christ more. Get into the Word and behold Him for all that He is. If you think He's just this guy who teaches, you don't know the Christ of the Bible. This one who poured Himself out, who emptied Himself, according to Philippians 2, for your sake and mine. Is sin troubling you? Run to Christ. He's a refuge. Run to Him in humility, but run to Him with a great love. And I'm stammering on and on and on, but I think we need to emphasize that. It's not pulling up your boots, trying to cut off your hand. It's saying, nothing compares to Christ. If you place before me, I've used this illustration many times, I'm a carnivore almost, and I love steak. If you place before me uncooked celery and a steak, you know what I'm going to choose? I'm going to choose the steak. Why? Because it's so much more beautiful than that celery. So fill yourself with Christ, and you will not sin. That's a guarantee. If you abide in Christ and you're constantly gazing Him in His majesty and His glory, I guarantee that you will not choose to sin. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. To deny yourself and to follow Christ, but Christ is glory, so you follow Him. He becomes your new drug of choice. And so I ask you this morning, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And if you aren't, Jesus invites you. He says, come and behold how beautiful I am as I'm marred and bleeding. And God the Father is turning His face from me. Come and see how beautiful I am. Come, deny all those things that are ugly and kill you. Come and find life. Come enter into the kingdom of God. Come in humility. Come with diligence. But come because you see how beautiful I am and because you love me. And believers, it's the same thing. If you're struggling with sin, whether it's sin that's stumbling you from without or from within, get your eyes upon Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Fix your gaze upon Him. And you'll not worry about stumbling blocks. You will not turn to the right or to the left. And so my duty this morning is to call you to repent, but even to call you upon a Christ who died so that your repentance has significance. And a Christ who says, follow me and it will be worth it. Those who pluck out their eyes, cut off their hands and their feet, He says, they will enter into life. Those who love sin more than Christ, those who think sin is more beautiful than Christ, He says, an eternal hellfire awaits you. This conscious suffering of a worm devouring you, fire that is unquenchable, asbestos, consuming you forever and ever and ever. It doesn't have to be like that. Christ says, count the cost, see how worthy it is to follow me, and now come. And that's the invitation I give to you this morning. Let's close before some of us pass out from the heat. Father, we thank You for loving this world and giving us Your Son. I thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for opening up my eyes just to see how beautiful You are. I pray for any here who don't know You because they don't see You. Father, we always say that people need to look and to live. But Holy Spirit, I pray that You would take off the blinders of their eyes so that when they do look, their attention will be fixed upon Christ and no other. Father, I pray for those who aren't saved this morning that they would see just how utterly attractive Jesus Christ is. And I pray for myself, Lord, as I'm tempted from without and from in this week, as all these stumbling blocks from without and from within come before me, Father, give me grace. Give us grace to deal with it in humility, to deal with it quickly, but ultimately to see that it pales in comparison to knowing You. Help us to say with Paul, all the things that I once thought were gain, I now count as dung compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Give us grace, Lord, to love Christ more so that we might be crucified to this world and crucify the world to us. Give us love to fix our eyes upon Christ so that we, with Paul, would say, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Lord, strengthen us as a church, as a community. Father, I pray that we will not become unsalty. Father, I pray that we will see that Your fires are good. Father, I pray for those who don't know You, that fire awaits them, as harsh as that sounds. I pray that they will come to Christ even this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.